seated. In just a few minutes, as we do every Sunday, we will say the creed. And in that, we will say at the end of it, we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And then a little bit later, we'll say the Lord's Prayer, where we say, forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So right here in the middle of it all, we're proclaiming that what we believe is not just about some ideas about the existence of God, but how we understand who this God is and how who this God is impacts our living. The God revealed in Jesus is a forgiver of sins. Just a brief survey. You remember he takes the woman that's taken in adultery and says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In Luke 7, he says to the prostitute weeping over his feet, he says, her sins, which have been many, have been forgiven. In Mark 2, you remember they bring the guy, the paralytic, and they drop him down through the roof in front of Jesus. And he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk. At the Last Supper, which we will remember shortly, takes the cup, take and drink this, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for all for the forgiveness of sins. And then those words we can never forget from the cross, Father, forgive them. It's there on every page. We hear it every Sunday because it comes out of the heart of God. God the Father forgives. Jesus the Son is the forgiving victim. The Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus, is breathed into the disciples that Easter night so they will have the power to forgive the sins of the world in Jesus' name. But when we don't see that this comes out of the heart of God, and it's so hard for us to see it, we turn to maybe one of several default settings that we have of the image of God, one of the popular ones. Well, it won't be long before we'll hear this. We learned it from a song written in 1947 by Gene Autry. Some of you know who that is. But all of you know the song. And it tells us about that tired game of I've got to be good because that old man with the beard is keeping a list and checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty and nice so he can make sure bad children don't get any presents. And all us good little children get our Xboxes and smartphones. With this image of the list keeping God embedded so deeply in us, this God that can't wait to punish, it would seem, we naturally have to look for a way out because we realize we aren't perfect. So we are, of course, psychologically sophisticated people. We turn to making excuses. We don't really so much confess our sins a lot of the time as list the excuses for them. All the reasons why we did what we did. You remember that. I was really tired that day. And I'd just been yelled at by the boss. I couldn't help snapping at the kids. We know these excuses from the inside. And in fact, they are real. Many of them are legitimate pressures on our life. They are, in many ways, mitigating circumstances of our behavior. We really were tired and our blood sugar really was low. And we were sleep deprived. On and on, these are valid excuses. But as C.S. Lewis points out in his essay on forgiveness, once we list all of our excuses, if it's really a sin, at least 1% of what's left over is there and there's no excuse for it. It's just our own fault, our own most grievous fault. And of course, many times the excuses are 1%. And what's on us is 99. Either way, one day, God willing, by God's grace, we come to the end of our excuses. We stand before recognizing that we have done those things we ought not to have done, and we haven't done those things we ought to have done. We stand before God, and I know it's not a popular word, as sinners. We can see the wreckage of what we've done and know that what we've done is inexcusable. C.S. Lewis says, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice. If you've been watching the news this week, you've seen plenty of inexcusable things. We've seen murderous terrorists. We've seen a video played over and over of an NFL running back knocking his wife unconscious in an elevator. Horrible things. Inexcusable things. These things cannot be excused. Surely you don't think God would forgive such things as these, do you? And it's in these moments that we come face to face with the question, can I really believe Jesus when he says, Father, forgive them? This is the hardest place for us to come to, because we are that, you know, that crowd that's always in control, that's got our excuses ready at hand. It's a hard place to go to, but it is the best place we can ever go to. It's the beginning of all health and healing and salvation when we can say, have mercy on me, O God, for I am a sinner. There are no excuses at the foot of the cross. No more strategies for making us perfect. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Here we see that forgiveness is not condoning. Forgiveness is not the same thing as ignoring. Forgiveness is not the same thing as imagining that these bad things don't matter to God, that God doesn't care if people are blown up or beaten up. Of course God cares. Forgiveness doesn't mean some people don't need to be in jail. Forgiveness doesn't mean we have to be friends with everyone, that we have to put ourselves in harm's way again. What forgiveness means is that no one is outside the love of God in Christ. That Christ who suffers the pain of our sin in his own flesh. Without forgiveness, just imagine this, a world without forgiveness, that means there are no second chances. Most of us in this room, our life would be over. That's it. Can't go. That's it. You've done it. You've lost. Bye. Without forgiveness, there's no new life. Without forgiveness, there's no possibility of ever changing or growing or learning what it means to love. God forgives not to indulge his wayward children, but to transform us into creatures capable of sharing in the glory of the divine love. So we throw away every image of God that does not conform to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And mercy is at the center of his life. As others have said, the stuff we're made of, matter, you know, this stuff that we're made of, is just condensed energy. And energy is condensed consciousness or spirit. And what is spirit? Spirit is condensed mercy. Mercy is the center of all things. The mercy of God incarnate in Jesus is outrageous. If it doesn't bother us, we're not paying attention. It goes against all our notions of fairness. And it presents us with a world that's so different from the one we normally inhabit. Because in our world, retribution, getting even, is a core value. And holding a grudge is a cultural norm. But Jesus tells us in Luke 6 that God is merciful, sending His rain on both the bad and the good. Some of you know Friday night around our house is date night, and we're I'm a movie addict. I don't go to films, but movies I go to. Films usually have subtitles. So, and often what we go to are romantic comedies. And one thing that happens in many romantic comedies is early on in the relationship, this budding relationship is getting going, the couple get caught outside in the rain. And they run around and scream and they fight about how can we get out. And then they just give themselves to it and they start laughing. And they get soaked together and they express their love for each other. When we get caught in the rain of God's mercy, we realize why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others." When we're standing in the rain of God's mercy, it is impossible not to see that everyone else is getting wet. If God is forgiving us, then God is also forgiving the other. And if we can't forgive others from the heart, it simply means we have not yet experienced deeply enough God's forgiveness for us. Poet and priest George Herbert said, "He that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would ever reach heaven, for everyone needs to be forgiven." We had a real life example of this in Nelson Mandela, didn't we? For 27 years in a South African prison, brutalized, he said, "Forgiveness liberates the soul. It removes fear. That's why it is such a powerful weapon." And when he was asked about these jailers who had brutalized him, he responded that forgiving them was a choice to set himself free. He could leave those guards there in prison instead of remembering them always by nursing resentment. As we go through the rest of this service, let's pay attention to where we speak of forgiveness, because it flows out of the crucified heart of God. And think about, wonder if that forgiveness really includes you. And does it really include those who have hurt you? Wonder what it would be like to spend the rest of our days running around like crazed lovers in the pouring rain.